Continuing a little bit of the thought of last week's prophetic update dealing with ready or not, here he comes. Jesus is coming. We want to look at this question: signs of the times or times of the signs? Which one is it? The simple answer is yes, both of them. We're going to see the signs of the times in the scriptures, and then we're going to realize that we live in the times of those signs. In Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, and before we read, let's all stand together if you're able to stand with me. Let's read here. You can follow along in verses 1 through 4. Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you vocalize with me and read this with me? Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. Jesus, before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who always felt that they needed to test the Lord about everything. We see it says here, let's read together, ready? Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. And just in a very small nutshell, Jesus said to him, there's only one sign that you need to know. The sign that Jonah has become a type of: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we ask for the anointing and blessing of your Holy Spirit, not only for this day and for this time of study of your word, but Lord, to fill us each and every day of the year 2010. For the more that we consider, Lord, the years as they just tick off the calendar, every day brings us closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more now than ever before. And so help us, Lord God, to be ready. Ready to see the Lord come. Ready to hear the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Ready to know that at any moment Jesus can come. Father, we desire this knowledge today. But Lord, may we soften our hearts to the leading, guiding, and direction of your Holy Spirit in us. Not our will, Lord God, but thy will be done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. For the believer in Jesus Christ, entering into the new year, 2010, brings with it a renewed sense of expectation in biblically prophetic issues. And signs abound that point as markers to the fulfillment of many prophecies that confirm the nearness of Christ's return. Unfortunately, a substantial number of professing Christians have adopted an eschatological view that either most Bible prophecies have already been fulfilled or do not have to be anticipated since the prophecies are metaphorical. Now, I used a word, eschatological. It is a theological term that just basically deals with end times or last day things. So, in repeating that thought, there is a substantial number of professing Christians who have adopted an eschatological view or a view of the end times that either most Bible prophecies have already been fulfilled or do not have to be anticipated since the prophecies are metaphoric. Metaphorical. Combine that now with the opinion that modern Israel has no connection with the biblical Israel, and you have the makings of a very prophetically illiterate church. But one statement that we will hear Jesus say later, not only to his disciples, but to us as well, is keep looking up because your redemption draws near. When you see the signs of the times, and you're living in the times of the signs, then keep looking up because your redemption draws near. So I believe that we here are not going to be a prophetically illiterate church, because we are going to believe that if Jesus said, I'm coming again, we need to be ready for that coming. We need to be ready for everything that Jesus promised that he is going to do. But we need to be people who understand the signs and the times. Because in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 12, we are told to the sons of Issachar, as we were being given all of the tribes that constituted the armies of David. And we're told to the sons of Issachar, and this is what is said of them in 1 Chronicles 12:32, of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So here was a group of people, a tribe of people who understood the times in which they lived. Now, some Bible scholars will say that, you know, they understood the way of looking at the calendars and the stars and all of these kind of things. But nonetheless, they had an understanding of the times in which they lived to know what Israel ought to do. And I think that second phrase really encapsulates their real understanding of what they needed to do in surrendering to the Lord as that time came. So as the sons of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, today we need to have an understanding of the times and of the signs to know what God is doing and what he is going to do in the very near future. But this was not left just to the Old Testament prophets. When we come to the New Testament, the apostles, especially in the first century church, the apostles always believed that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. They had the understanding of an imminent return of Jesus Christ. And so Paul would write, for example, in a letter, Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Jump down to verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. By the way, you can go home and read verse 9. Very important. And do this, because I want to get to this word. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now what is he saying? You need to love one another. Why? Because Jesus is coming at any moment. The time of your salvation and your completed salvation will be this near. So notice what he says in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. You know, those six things that Paul mentions there are happening right now. These are as contemporary as you can get. Revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy. Is he not speaking of our time as well? And he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill his lust. So it's important that we as Christians live our lives in righteousness and godliness. Why? Because Jesus is coming. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes this in verse 11. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, and notice again the similar words, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then, and those of you who were here on Wednesday night, We studied this particular passage here. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time. In other words, making the most of every opportunity and time that you have. Why? Because the days are evil. Isn't that knowing the times? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we don't leave that thought just to Paul, because Peter would write in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. In the next chapter, he writes in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Knowing, look at that word, knowing what's going on. I don't think that much of what is called the Christian church in the United States today really knows how much suffering our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are going through for the sake of the cross of Jesus Christ. I was reading something that was very disturbing the other day about these Hindus in India that are actually paying certain prices for to some people to go and burn down Christian churches, terrorize the Christian people. And they even said, we'll pay you $250 if you kill the pastors, or kill one pastor. Don't get any ideas, please. But I say seriously, it's a sad thing that this is going on in the world, but who knows? Not long ago I said, get to understand what's going on in the world and with Christians today. Some of you have heard of this young man named Chad. He's a Christian living in California. This is not too far from us. Being persecuted because he's a Christian in his classroom in Capistrano Valley High School. And he has a history teacher who is totally atheistic and liberal and all, but he'll tell this one kid. He says to him, and I quote, when you put on your Jesus glasses, you cannot see the truth. And then he harasses him by saying other things about Christ and Christianity and Christians. His job is to teach history. So there's a big court battle going on right now. Pray for that young man, Chad. Do we know that these things are happening? That's only two things that I've mentioned. There's thousands of things that we need to be aware of in the world. Why? Because we need to know the times of the signs, and we're going to see what the signs of the times are here very shortly. So with these thoughts in mind, let's consider the prophetic climate that the world is in as the body of Christ faces the challenges of 2010. Let's begin with the issue of global government. Global government. Students of Bible prophecy often focus much attention on a future one world or global government, studying Daniel chapter 2 in particular. And the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon provides the basis for our understanding for what may be history's final system of government. Daniel interpreted the king's dream, which eventually revealed a global power, and that the final world empire would have some association with, or else be an extension of, the fourth empire mentioned, which is the Roman Empire. Now, the global government of the last days will be likened to a beast with 10 horns. Bible prophecy teachers over the past 30 or 40 years, some maybe even going back 50 years, I've always considered that the Roman Empire would be Europe, of course. A revitalized Roman Empire in that area of the world. And so they considered that the nations, you know, if they numbered 10, would be the 10 horns of this beast. A lot has happened since then, and we'll explain that as we go along. Not today as much, but as we get into other studies. But the Apostle John, in writing the book of Revelation, apparently saw the same beast in his vision. or at least one very similar that could be compared to the one in Daniel. And I want you to consider what it says of this beast in Revelation 13. So look at Revelation 13, verses 7 through 10. And then we're going to find a little thread that as you study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you find. And I'm not so much talking about the scarlet thread of redemption that you find from Genesis 3 all the way to the end, which is, of course, the thread of Christ's coming and being that redemption for us. But another thread, and I'll get to it in a moment. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Speaking of this beast, the Antichrist, we'll call him. And authority was given him. Notice this. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. What does that tell you? Some kind of world leader over a world government. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. I hope that encourages you to make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I hope so. That wasn't very loud. I hope next time I ask you and corner you with a question, you'll let me know that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're not sure, maybe today, God will write your name in that book. Reveal that it was there from the foundation of the world. But let's go on. Notice it says verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. How many times do we see that in Scripture? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. What is the Lord saying? Don't just listen to anything, listen to what I tell you. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword. You notice it's underlined. There's a point to be made. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The impact of those who kill with a sword today. Who kills with a sword today? Islam. One of their symbols is the sword of Allah. The impact of those who kill with a sword today is being felt globally, because of their rapid spread, especially their rapid spread throughout Europe. The European nations today that have a great number of Muslims that have come into their nations, those laws in those nations have weakened so much. The nations have weakened so much because of the threat of Islam. We've heard of the sword killings on the internet. Cutting off of heads. Just this week, a Dutch cartoonist drew a picture of, you know, a cartoon of Muhammad with a turban that looked, you know, in the form of a bomb. And so they went out to kill him, you know, and they caught the guy, you know, but I think they shot him, but that's what happens, you know. They have that mentality to kill. And that comes in, people like the Archbishop of Canterbury in England has stated that not too long in the future, they're going to have to succumb to Sharia law in England. That's ridiculous. But that's what's happening. That's the thread from the beginning to the end. It is part of the deception and the lie. Who are Israel's enemies? Who are God's enemies today? Please understand this. The God of Islam is not the God of Judaism or Christianity. The God of Islam, Allah, is not the same as our God. Please understand that. They'll let you know that. What does that have to do with globalism? Well, it has a lot to do with it. We'll maybe cover it another time. But world leaders today are bent on globalism, nonetheless. And whether it's the global financial emergency or the supposed climate calamity, you know, it seems that they want to use these crises to bring about a one world government. Not long ago in Copenhagen, they were having all these summits about, you know, getting all the nations together. Janet Daly of the United Kingdom's The Telegraph, a newspaper, wrote recently in an op-ed article that she titled, "There Be Nowhere to Run from the New World Government." I mean, this is a cynical view by somebody who's a liberal, secular writer. And she says, there is scope for debate, and I quote, "There is scope for debate about who was the most influential public figure of the year, or which the most the significant event. But there can be little doubt which word won the prize for most important adjective. 2009 was the year in which global swept the rest of the political lexicon into obscurity. There were global crises and global challenges, the only possible resolution to which lay in global solutions, necessitating global agreements." Gordon Brown, who is the Prime Minister of England, actually suggested something called a global alliance in response to climate change. The word global has taken on sacred connotations. Isn't that an interesting statement? The word global has taken on sacred connotations. Any action taken in its name must be inherently virtuous, whereas the decisions of individual countries are necessarily narrow and self-serving. That kind of statement would have, a few years ago or even last year, been applied to the United States for not always going along with what the world wants to go along with. So we were narrow and self-serving. Unfortunately, our own president has gone around the world to apologize for that. Does that mean we're moving toward that globalism? It's one of the signs of the times. We just read it in Revelation. And then secondly, there is the regathering of Israel. The regathering of Israel. We talk about it a lot here because we believe that God has restored the nation of Israel and is restoring it as we speak. That this is part of God's plan, not only to deal with Israel as His people, to purify them, to raise them up for the coming of Christ so that they will see their Messiah. But knowing this, we know that we have to see this as a very important part of the last days. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, please. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. Now notice what it says. "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. And just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Well, there is no doubt historically that the children of Israel were a scattered people. They have been a wandering people for thousands of years. And they were wandering so that God could deal with them. He wanted them to be pure and faithful to Him. And time and again, they became adulterous in their ways, worshiping idols, leaving the truth of the word that God had given them and the law that He had given them in the Sinai. And a literal reading of the Bible reveals that in the last days, the nation of Israel will be regathered nonetheless to the land unconditionally promised her by God. God promised that land to them. And as a matter of fact, the word of God prophesies two such returns by the Jews to the promised land. The first is a regathering in unbelief and preparation for judgment, namely the judgment of the tribulation. the tribulation period that is a period of 7 years that is yet to happen, but that God has made clear in the scriptures, in the books of Daniel, book of Revelation, many of the other prophets allude to it. But the tribulation period is that period really where Israel will finally get through all of the years of their chastisement to complete the 490 years that God was to judge them. But the second regathering is a worldwide regathering of Jews who will have received Jesus Christ in preparation for the promised kingdom of God on the earth, and that is called the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. When Jesus comes, as he promised, to put his feet upon the Mount of Olives, facing the eastern gate that today is closed up, but will one day be open, because we are told in the book of Zechariah that that valley that lies between Mount of Olives and the eastern gate will open up, and Jesus with his people will come through. For the saints that are gathered at the rapture of the church, and the priests that he raises up to enter into Jerusalem to rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth before the new heaven and the new earth. A lot of exciting things because of the regathering of Israel. The passage that we read in Ezekiel earlier speaks of the regathering to take place before the tribulation, and the purpose for this becomes quite clear a couple of chapters later. So if you jump to Ezekiel 22 verse 19, notice that it says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem." Now what is dross? Let me explain to you that a metallurgist, somebody who will take metals like gold and silver and others, precious stones and whatnot, in their most raw form, with all of their impurities about them, with everything, you know, the rots and stuff that, you know, aren't very valuable at all, you take that or you put it into a pot, as it were, a melting pot. And this is heated greatly to the point that everything actually is burned up and melted, and the precious metal goes to the bottom. And what rises to the top, all of the impurities, are that's what's called dross. And when the metallurgist sees that rise to the top, then he just scrapes it off and throws it away. And then he has left the precious gold or silver, bronze, iron, whatever that particular metallurgist would want. So it says, "Because you have all become dross, therefore behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of the fire to blow fire on it to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you." Now, don't consider this always just to be a bad thing, okay? It sounds pretty bad. But notice, he says, "Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst, as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace. So shall you be melted in the midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you." See, understand, the Lord will use the fire of the tribulation to cleanse and purify his chosen people. Israel's prophetic destiny is yet to be fulfilled. They have yet to be gathered as completely as the Lord would want them. And yet, today, the aliyah, the immigration of Jews back to Israel, is leading Israel for the first time. Benjamin Netanyahu has said not long ago, for the first time in 2,000 years, to have more Jews in Israel than outside it. That is significant. That is saying that God's word is true. If you see the land of Israel today, and you have a chance to do it in March of 2011, by the way, it's a commercial. But we're planning to go then. But when you see the land of Israel, you see more and more people coming from every part of the world to live in the land of Israel, because God promised that he would gather his people together again. At this point, of course, many are unbelievers. But that's God's business. God will take care of that. Prophecy scholar and author Thomas Ice writes this. He says the fact that the last 50 years has seen a worldwide regathering and reestablishment of the nation of Israel, which is now poised in just the setting required for the revealing of the Antichrist and the start of the tribulation, is God's grand indicator that all of the other areas of world development are prophetically significant. So when you read today of Netanyahu going to Egypt and speaking to Hosni Mubarak about having another peace conference there, Israel is doing all it can to bring about peace. What they need is the Prince of Peace. But all the things that you see happening are happening because of what God is doing in bringing about all the prophetic themes and issues and putting them all in their place. Other things to consider and to watch for would be the progress being made toward the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which of course includes the many tensions being felt on the Temple Mount today. Back in November when we were there, we weren't allowed to go to the Temple Mount as we had 2 years before. But nonetheless, being just there at the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall as it is called, and seeing the Temple Mount and seeing the fact that there is the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and we just sense that tension. And yet is a tension that somehow God is going to change. Something's got to happen. And one reason is because of what it says in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I'll get to that in a moment, because I have to mention that we went to the Temple Institute, and there at the Temple Institute, there are people and groups of people in Israel who truly believe that there will be a temple again on the Temple Mount. And they have made all of the instruments and all of the tools that the priests are going to use, and they're also developing a priesthood through genealogical studies, a priesthood that will be able to do sacrifices again when the temple is built. So they're expecting it. They're working toward that. But Micah 4 verses 1 through 3 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." The mountain called Mount Moriah, that is also Mount Zion. "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" The promise of a temple. Very important to know that that plays a major role in the last days. Again, we saw it here in Micah. We see it certainly as well in the book of Revelation. Now, back in the USA, back where we live, let me tell you a story. Please listen. Nearly a year ago, Episcopalian Bishop Gene Robinson, a vocal gay rights leader, opened President-elect Barack Obama's inaugural week activities with a prayer at a kickoff event held at the Lincoln Memorial called We Are One. This invitation was prompted by the outcry of the gay community over the choice of Rick Warren to deliver the inaugural invocation. Robinson is the first openly gay diocesan bishop in the Anglican or Episcopalian community. And this is what Robinson said, and I quote, listen. After being interviewed about his being asked to do this invocation, he said, "God never gets it wrong." Listen carefully what he says. "God never gets it wrong. The church often takes a long time to get it right. It is a human institution, but one capable of self-correction." And this is what Robinson told the Seattle Post-Intelligencer. He goes on and he says, "I believe in my heart that the church got it wrong about homosexuality. There's a great excitement in my heart to be living in a time when the church is starting to get it right. Burdens my heart to hear that. Here's a man who wears a clerical collar, considered a bishop, certainly probably has the degrees from whichever seminary or cemetery institution he went to. But it does not impress me. And I'll tell you why. Because really it is a blatant statement against the Word of God. Because you see, the Apostle Paul, knowing clearly the word of the Torah, the law, the first five books of Moses, in particular the book of Leviticus, that talks very clearly about the sin of homosexuality. Paul would write in the book of Romans this, in Romans 1, verses 18 and 19. He said, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now skip down to verse 22 for a moment. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We've used that for all of the evolutionary people teaching that particular theory as fact today in our schools. But we can use it for people that want to take God's word and twist it to say what it doesn't say. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie of Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? Did God really say that? Hath God said this? They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. I don't know how much more clear we need to hear it. But it doesn't seem to me that the church got anything wrong. And by the way, the Bible teaches us very clearly that the church is not a human institution. If Jesus Christ is the head of the church, then who decapitated the church? It doesn't seem to me the church got anything wrong. It seems to me that wearing a clerical collar, and all due respect to those who do wear a clerical collar and love Jesus, but it seems to me that wearing a clerical collar and professing yourself to be wise and arguing against God's word only makes one more of a fool. But the fact is, this was our nation bringing this in to the national stage. Evolution being taught in our public schools as fact, while it still has many, many holes in it as a theory. Abortion, still a tremendous sin in this country. And not just homosexuality, but there are heterosexual sins committed all the time. It's not picking on the homosexual community. And we're not being homophobic. Homophobic means we have a fear of that. You know what my fear is? My fear is that too many people will go to hell because they want to hang on to that kind of lifestyle. My fear is that they're missing Jesus for the lie that they're being given. The terrorist threats continuing daily, the dramatic shift in the direction of our national government, the apologies being made to global alliances and the promises that we will eventually play ball with everyone while our national defenses and security are at dangerous levels, the drug wars both here and in our neighboring country, and the immoral climate that abounds. And the list can go on and on and on. It tells us that it is time to wake up. We heard it first from Jesus. We heard it from the Apostle Paul. The church needs to wake up. In 2010, the church needs to be the church that Jesus is the head of. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But how will we once again see this happen? We're being blindsided by the demand for tolerance. And we're setting aside God's word as if it'll help us bring us all together. Let's get on a mountain and sing, "We are the world." Righteousness exalts a nation. And we have to come back to in 2010 to 2 Chronicles 7:14 and make this our prayer, our year Bible verse. And be the people that God wants us to be, because it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And in this new year, be looking, folks, not so much for the Antichrist. The Bible tells us the spirit of Antichrist is already here. Quit trying to look for Antichrist under every rock and under every tree. It's already around us. In this new year, be looking not so much for the Antichrist, but for Jesus Christ to come and to gather His bride, the church. That's what we ought to be doing, looking for the coming of the Lord. That's what Jesus wants us to be doing. You know, as Christians, we ought to be the most erect and correctly postured people in all of the world. Why? Because when we are this way, we're looking up and saying, "Lord Jesus, could this be the day?" Let's not be slumped down like all those evolutionary idiots that think they came from apes. Let's look up, because our redemption draws near. Jesus is coming. And folks, understand the distinction between Jesus coming for the church and Jesus coming to judge. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout." He's speaking to the church. "And with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That's called the rapture of the church. "And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul says, get ready. Jesus is coming. And we need to be able to hear that shout, to be able to hear the voice. We're going to hear it. The world won't. We'll hear it. The trumpet of God will hear it. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And notice verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing," there's that word again, "knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because you know the time of the signs and the signs of the times." And lastly, coming from the words of Jesus Himself in Luke 21, verses 25 through 28, And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring. You know, there's pictures here that are very important to see. The sea was you know, is just a picture of the masses of people and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear. Heart disease is one of the things that are killing more people today than anything. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. But notice verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, he says, when these things begin to happen. They're happening now. So when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Christian, I don't want you to miss the coming of the Lord. I want you to be ready for that day. I want you to know that at any moment Jesus can come. He can come now if He wants. But are you ready? What an appropriate time for us to take the body and the blood of Jesus. In other words, the bread and the cup of Jesus. They're just the symbols. But it is to remember what Jesus Christ did for us so that we might know how we ought to live when the day of Christ comes. And so, all we did today was scratch the surface of things that are happening today, of things that are already said because the world is falling into place. And the Scriptures predicted it thousands of years ago. And they're happening now. So what does that tell you? It tells you that God's Word is true. It tells you we ought to listen to what God says. Take the bread, take the cup, and remember what Jesus did for you. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus, do it now. And say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. And give me a new heart. So that in taking this bread and cup today, I can rejoice in knowing that I'll be ready when Jesus comes. Shall we pray?